Tonight we're going to be looking at a brief snapshot into the Last Supper and the events that led up to the Last Supper and the significance of that. Within the next coming months and few months, we're going to be maybe, hopefully, I plan to do it, a bit of a series, a short series on communion and what it is that we do when we come around the Lord's table each week as a bit of an explanation, and also to just set the importance of this in the center of what we do. We know the significance of it because different people mention each week about the importance of remembering Jesus, but we want to look a wee bit more in depth of that and bring out some of the points for that. So tonight is a bit of a precursor to that. So you're the blessed ones who get to hear a short introduction for that, but we're not going to go into too much detail about communion this evening, but we want to do that at a later stage. This moment in the ministry and the life of Jesus and for the disciples was a very important moment, a very poignant moment, and an incredibly significant one, never to be forgotten by them. And it's something, in fact, we do make allusion to each week when we come together to break bread. It's a moment that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John record, and they have slight variations on the things that they want to pick up on around the Last Supper. The account that we're going to look at is found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. So if you've got a Bible with you, please go to Mark's Gospel, chapter 14. Mark's Gospel is considered largely to be passed on, and the information that he has in his Gospel is believed to have been passed on by Peter. So Peter had the inside track, as it were, and he relayed the information of all that Jesus taught and what he did to Mark, and Mark is the one who has given the gospel to us. So that's important, because what we are going to read here is the account of the significant moments from around this time that Peter and Mark want us to see. So it's important when you're reading the gospels, you see the same story told with slight variations, and that's because the gospel writers are conversing and trying to transmit the significance of what they had experienced to different audiences. And that's where you get those slight variations. It's not that they're telling a different story, they're telling the same story, but from slightly different angles. And that's what we find here. So in Mark's account of what led up to the Last Supper and also the Last Supper, that's what we're going to read. Mark 14, verse 12. And we're going to read down to verse 26. So let's read God's word together. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly, I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely you don't mean me." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as has been written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Incredibly significant moments in the life and the ministry of Jesus. And what we're going to do this evening is just walk through this short passage and explore some of the significance of what's happening. And there'll be some cultural references and some historical information, and there'll be some application for us as well. This festival of unleavened bread is the festival that includes the Passover meal. So the Passover meal is set within the confines of the festival of unleavened bread. Okay? When I was young, it was hard for me to get my head around that. Is it the Passover meal? Is it the Passover festival? Is it the Feast of Unleavened Bread? So the Passover meal is set within the confines of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. This feast that lasted for a week. Now, we have holidays, which are great, but imagine those holidays. God had given his people set times throughout the year when they were to have week-long festivals, where they were to enjoy rest, recreation. They were to enjoy food in one another's company. They were to reflect upon what God had done for them. And it's important in our lives we have those moments where we take a rest, where we have fun, where we enjoy ourselves, because God had ordained it that that would be a pattern for his people even throughout the Old Testament. So this festival was of great significance because it recounted the time whenever the people of God were delivered from slavery in Egypt. And that was the significance of the unleavened bread, because God, when he told his people to leave Egypt, they weren't even to allow the bread to rise. So they were to bake it quickly, have the meal, and then they were to go. And then every year they were to remember that event by doing the same thing, removing the leaven from the homes and then having the meal, as in an act of remembering how God had delivered them so speedily from Egypt in that moment. So this is what they were remembering. Don't even let leaven touch the bread. Just bake it and go. God told them that in the future they were to do this as a memorial to how God had delivered them in that great Exodus. That's why, do you remember when Jesus is going up to Jerusalem with his disciples, he says, "Beware the yeast of the Pharisees." And they think he's talking about bread and the significance of that, but he's talking about yeast. And yeast is a funny thing. It's very hard to remove yeast, I'm told by bakers. It's a very difficult thing. Once it works its way into the dough, there's no way of getting it out. So what the Jews have done even to this day has been a bit of a lead up to this feast or this festival of removing the leaven from their homes. And there's significance to that, but we'll not get into that tonight. But very, very important. Jesus makes this allusion on his way up to Jerusalem. But the Passover meal, which was center stage to this festival, was the most important moment for this festival. It was the most important moment, center stage, where they reflected upon the night that the lamb was slain and his blood was put on the doorposts. And it was because the blood was there that the judgment of God passed over the house of the Israelites. That was the significance. That was the center stage. That was to be the most important thing that they were to remember at this time. And it's the most important thing that we remember here in the church, that Jesus, the lamb slain, is central to absolutely everything. We don't say that as a cliche. We say that because without Jesus, there is no church. There's nothing. There is no foundation. There is no beginning, middle, or end without him. So he is central. And in the Jewish calendar, this moment was incredibly important, for without the lamb, without the blood, they would not have been set free. So that was what the Passover festival and feast was about. So imagine this. For the most part, this telling of the Exodus story from the time of the Exodus, all these years, centuries had passed, and every year the story of deliverance had been told that pointed to the lamb and the blood on the doorposts, but also pointed to the one who was going to be eating it that night. The timing of God and the picture that had been for around 1,300 years that the people had remembered and reflected upon was becoming an even greater reality on the night that we are reading about this evening. Our reading is the fulfillment of what had been pictured for over a millennia. And isn't it remarkable the way God weaves these things throughout history, throughout time, over centuries? His purposes and his sovereignty are amazing to behold. This Passover foreshadowed the Messiah who would bring about a greater exodus for not just the Israelites, but for all people. So this is the Passover that Jesus is telling his followers to make preparation for. And there was a fair bit of work in a Passover meal. I had people around for Sunday lunch today, and I was kind of going home expecting the kitchen to be on fire. The wee chicken would be totally roasted, you know. And we have our roast potatoes and our chicken and, you know, our vegetables if we do things right. But for a Passover meal, there were so many elements. There was such a journey of going through this meal together. There was different cups of wine. There were different pieces of bread. There were bitter herbs. There was a roast. There was all sorts of things that went through the Passover meal. So there's a fair bit of preparation that goes into this. Where are you going to eat a meal like that? The highlight of your year with your nearest and dearest. Where are you going to go to have a meal like that? I don't know if anyone was wined and dined on Valentine's night. Anyone here go out for a meal anywhere? No, Hawk. Sorry, Roberta. There are lots of places to eat a nice meal, lots of places to go. We had someone babysit for us, and we went down to Lisburn and nearly ended up in Kentucky, but Hillary wasn't having it, because I love Kentucky, but she wasn't as keen. I know, it wasn't great. But where are you going to eat a meal like that? Well, let's read what happens. Put it up on the screen for me, Ruth, would you, that scripture? We're going to look at it together, and when I asked you if you can see this, or maybe it's too small. Can you see that? Anyone read that? Okay. This is what Jesus asked his disciples to go and do. Now you imagine in our culture today, just saying to your friends, go and ask someone down the street, you know, you've got that room ready for me? I'll be coming along later. But I want you to look at this together with the people beside you, and I want you to ask a question. What stands out to you in this passage here? What gets your attention? What do you see that maybe looks a bit unusual? Take 20 seconds and do that for me, and then I'll call you back and get a bit of your feedback. You can look at it on the screen for a moment and then tell me your observations. You're allowed to talk to each other. It's okay. I've got permission. Seconds. Okay, bring it in. Richard has it. Go ahead. Very good. Anyone else notice that? Yep. It wasn't some random man. Okay. What stands out to you? Anything else?
You were just told to follow him. He wasn't told to talk to him. So obviously his car is one of those guys.
Just following him, okay. Anything else, folks? Stephen?
Normally a woman who carry the water.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So in a culture like this, it's unheard of for men to be carrying water. Do you know, it still hasn't changed much today. Unheard of. Do you know, men in a Jewish context in Jerusalem at that time, for a man to be carrying a water jar was unique and different. And we'll get to that in a moment. Anything else stand out to anyone else? Anyone have any observations, Jackie? What did you say? The room was ready. So you have to imagine this time of year was extremely busy, just like Valentine's night, extremely busy. Everyone was looking to have a Passover meal. Everyone at the same time, on the same night, but there seems to be a room that has already been prepared. Okay? Anything else? One more thing?
Is that because the teacher?
We'll get to that in a moment. Possibly. So we have here Jesus saying to his disciples, go follow, go into the city, and look out for somebody, a man carrying a water jar. So if this was commonplace, it'd be very hard. What man? But they knew, right, if a man's carrying a water jar, that's the one we're to look for. And you're to follow him. And then you're to go to where he's going, and you're to say to the people in the house, where is the room? The teacher says, where is the room that's been prepared? So it's obvious that this just isn't an ad hoc, last minute, we're going to get this room. This has been set up by Jesus. Jesus has prior connection with these people, whoever they are. This is a busy night, but here's a room that can facilitate Jesus and all of his disciples at the same time. And that's really, really important. There's strong evidence to suggest that Jesus did know this place, and he did know this individual, and he did know the people who owned this property. And there's an interesting connection here to, now we don't read in Scripture exactly who the owner of the house was. We don't have all of the details and the facts. But there was a group of people in Jerusalem at that time who carried water jars. They were a community of men. They were a sect of Judaism. Not like the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but they were a group called the Essenes. And the Essenes, many of them lived celibate lifestyles. And within their small communities, they did not have women staying with them. So they did most of the work that in Jewish culture women would do. And I'm going to show you, just if we can, Ruth, put up some pictures of an Essene community. And it's from a distance. When we were in Israel, if you go to Galilee and travel down south towards the Dead Sea, you will come to this place. Maybe you can't see it with the lights very well. Go to the next one, Ruth. This is Qumran. This is the place where the Dead Sea Scrolls were found in 1947. And one of these, this is actually a purification bathing area. Doesn't look very glamorous. It's not Lisburn Swimmers. It's just a hole in the ground. But this actually dates back to the 1st and the 2nd century, this place in Qumran. Anyone know, already told you, anyone know the significance of Qumran? Go to the next picture for me, Ruth, would you? Could have tested you to see if you were looking. And one more. So in this cave, this hole in the rock, in 1947, cylinders were found, and the cylinders contained over 800 scrolls that were the Old Testament scriptures. And those scrolls verified that things hadn't changed over time, that God's word that we had from the King James Version of the Bible that was taken from much later manuscripts was actually exactly the same as what we had in the first century. So that was an incredibly important find. But the reason that it were preserved so well was because there was a sect called the Essenes who lived here, who took recording of God's word and preserving of God's word very, very seriously. And that was why we have those things preserved. This was one of the communities that the Essenes lived in, all around this region, in this area. Some of them were shepherds and had different functions, but many of them did not integrate well with contemporary culture. They were kind of separate. They were very pious, very religious. They didn't follow the same pattern or calendar as the Pharisees or the Sadducees, but they lived within small communities. They had gatherings and meals together in silence. They lived a lifestyle that they thought was pleasing to God. But they weren't just in Qumran. They were in Jerusalem. They were around Israel, small pockets of them. In fact, excavation in Jerusalem has shown that there was a gate in Jerusalem called the Essene Gate. In the time of Jesus, that has been excavated in recent times, that shows that there was a place in Jerusalem in the time of Jesus, a gate that you walk through called the Essene Gate. And when you walk through that gate, you would be within the Essene community. And there's a biblical character that many believe was from an Essene community. Anyone guess? Anyone in the Gospels who rejected contemporary culture, who didn't want anything to do with the religious elite of their day, was a bit odd, wasn't married. John the Baptist. And many people believe that John the Baptist was from such a community. Now, we don't know that for sure, but what we do know is that the night that Jesus sent his disciples into Jerusalem, he told them to follow a man carrying a water jar, go through a specific route, and when he got to that place, the teacher says, "Where is the room that's ready?" Because there were very few rooms that would have been able to house such a large gathering of people on such a night in Jerusalem. But here you have all those pieces fit together. But I'll leave that for you to decide. But here's the thing I want to communicate to you on a devotional basis. Jesus went to all this preparation to share this meal with his disciples. On this night, the Passover meal was a meal that you shared with your nearest and dearest. Your family, your children would have been there, anybody of significance to you. But here you have Jesus, the night that he is going to be betrayed and handed over to the authorities, and he knows what's going to happen. He knew before he came into Jerusalem, this is what must happen. But yet he goes to all this trouble to make preparation so that he can share a meal with his disciples on this night. And I want to tell you tonight, folks, that something really struck me about that when I looked at that. To Jesus, the disciples were more than servants. Jesus loved these individuals. And remember the words that he spoke to them. "I call you no more longer servants, but friends." These men had become Jesus' support, his encouragement, and his friends. And he wanted to share this meal with them. In fact, it says that he was eager to do this. That he went to if he went to this community or he went to this place and arranged for all this to happen, knowing that his disciples would go make the meal ready and then they would share this time together. And I want to say for us today, we touched on this a bit this morning in our service, that to God, you are more than just a servant. You are more than just a workforce. You're loved and appreciated by Almighty God. And that matters. Because many of us can spend our lives running and serving and doing and forgetting that we are loved by God and that we get to have a friendship and a relationship with him. That's really important that we get that. Because if we don't get it, then what we do and how we serve becomes a weight on our shoulders that actually crushes us. And we forget that this is about knowing God, being loved by him and loving him and serving him. And Jesus was making this clear to his disciples. "I love you. We're going to have a meal together. We're going to share a time together. And it's going to be very special. And it's going to be something that you will never forget." Let me just say to you, brothers and sisters, don't forget to dine with Jesus. Don't forget to spend time actually just being with him and enjoying space to know him and let him show you his love for you, because that will enable you to go through the situations that you find yourselves in this life. But this was an important moment. The Passover meal that they were going to be eating was going to be of great significance, and Jesus had prepared it for them and showed them the way to go. There's a really significant passage, and we miss this sometimes when we're reading the Exodus and about the law and the giving of the law and all the stuff that goes with that, the rules, the regulations, what God is doing there. But there's something that happens in the Exodus story when they get to Mount Sinai that until probably 7-8 years ago, I had never seen. It never even crossed my mind, because when we think about the giving of the law and we think about all those rules and regulations, we kind of think, that's very, it's very harsh, and I don't really like the sound of that. But listen to what it says in Exodus 24, verse 8. Let me just read this out to you. You can turn there if you want to. I want to show you what happens between the elders of Israel and God. Okay? Almighty God has called his people out of Egypt. What did he call them out for? To worship him. What does it mean to worship God? Well, it means, first of all, to see him, to know him, and to offer him what he is due. But listen to what happens in Exodus 24. After the law has been given, it says that Moses then took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, "This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with these words." That was the law. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders went up and saw the God of Israel. Under his feet was something like a pavement made of lapi lazuli, as bright blue as the sky. But God did not raise his hand against these leaders of the Israelites. They saw God, and what did they do? They ate and they drank in his presence. They had a meal with God on the mountaintop, beholding his glory and having fellowship with him in that moment. We often overlook that. God had called them out of Egypt, had given them the law, and then he invites the elders and the leaders of Israel up the mountain, and what happens? They have a meal together. And do you notice anything about those words? When Moses speaks, he says, "This is the blood of the covenant the Lord has made with you in accordance with the written law that had been given." This is the blood of the covenant. Ring any bells? Something significant about God meeting with his people and them having this fellowship. And it's something that probably in my Christian experience has often been overlooked. Serve, do, work. Serve, do, work. But we miss the fellowship part, which is why he brought us out in the first place. He saved us so that we would know him. Jesus said in John 17, "This is eternal life, that they may serve you." No, that they may know you. They may know you. And there's something important there. But there's other times in Scripture where we see an angelic being, the angel of the Lord, an angel from the Lord, or God himself, sharing a meal with people. Anyone think of any examples? Shout out. Abraham. Abraham has a visit from three angelic beings, and one of them seems to be very significant, because Abraham walks alone with the one and is shown what's going to happen. But Abraham has to rustle up a meal. But the angels stay, and they eat the meal before they go on to do what they have come to do. And we see this at other times in Scripture, where divinity, as it were, shares a meal with humanity. And there's a fellowship thing here that we see in a theme throughout Scripture. But there's so much in that. But here we have Jesus sharing a meal, making preparations to have a meal with his friends. Folks, don't refuse the invite. Don't refuse the invite that you've been given by God to come and know him and have fellowship with him, because you're too busy. You're missing out. Who's here at this meal? It says when evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table, and you're thinking of lazy boy chairs here with the feet up and the recliners. It wasn't like that. In this culture, the table was in the middle and they would have lain on their side. That's why when it talks about John putting his head on Jesus' chest, that was why it was so natural to do, because they were in that posture. They were lying on the ground beside each other, probably with their arms, kind of like what you used to lie watching the TV when you were a kid, you know, or what I did, lying having my dinner on my side. That's what they're doing in this place. But Jesus said these words, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." And then they're all saddened. Imagine the scene. Jesus, the 12, and Jesus says those words, "One of you will betray me. One of you will betray me." All of them have been with him for 3 years. Over 3 years. And Jesus says, "One of you will betray me." And they all begin to ask, "Is it me? Surely it's not me." And Jesus says, "It's the one who is going to dip his piece of bread in this dip with me." And they know, we know from other gospel accounts, that Judas was the one who was going to betray him. And Jesus says these words, "The Son of Man will go." That is, what's already been written is going to come to pass. That's what he says. "The Son of Man will go, just as has been written about him. But woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would have been better for him had he not been born." Very, very strong words. If you're anything like me, you've wondered about Judas. Anyone ever wondered about Judas as an individual? How could you have been so close to Jesus, yet in your heart end up so far from the Father? How could you have seen and witnessed the miracles, the raising of the dead, supernatural provision for the 4,000 and the 5,000. Listened to Jesus' teaching, been in close proximity when they asked him the questions that no one else got to hear the answer to. When Peter walked in the water, Judas was there, witnessed it all, but then in the end goes the way he does. It's a frightening thought, isn't it? It is. Because it means that it's possible for you to be in the vicinity of Jesus, but actually miss him and who he is entirely. That's why when people come to church year on year on year on year on year on year, go through the motions, but in their hearts never actually decide or make that decision to follow Jesus and turn away from their sin, it causes you great concern because you think, do not see, has your eyes not been opened? And you start to worry and you pray all the more for them. My aunt went through that for most of my life. She died at age 52 of a brain tumor. And it was only whenever she was diagnosed with a brain tumor that she actually finally made the decision. She knew for a long, long time, but it broke my mum's heart as her sister. She was so worried that her sister would be lost because she would come to church services, she would be emotional, but she would never make that commitment. But underneath it all was this feeling of unworthiness that God couldn't possibly love me. But praise God, God finally broke those walls down and she made that decision. But that can be a frightening thing. And it's a frightening thing in our culture today where we have lots of people who go to church but actually don't really know Jesus at all. Judas was somebody who was in the vicinity of Jesus but had never really had his heart changed. There's a couple of instances in the ministry of Jesus where Judas' true self comes to the fore. He was a bit of a thief. You know, we know that whenever he witnessed the woman pouring the perfume on Jesus' feet, in his heart he thought about, should this have not have been given to the poor? And then he couldn't help himself and he said it out loud. Should this not have been sold to the poor? And the gospel writer says that it wasn't because he cared for the poor, it was because he looked after the money. Sometimes our hearts come out of our mouths and we realize what we're dealing with and who we are. Why did Jesus call Judas to be a disciple? What part did Judas play in the healing of the sick and the casting out of demons for these 3 years? The mandate that Jesus had given to the 12 and to the 70, Judas was part of that number. Do you ever think about that? And nobody seemed to realize that Judas, there's something not right here. Judas isn't able to do what the rest of us can do. In fact, he doesn't talk the same as the rest of us. It doesn't seem to be that was the case at all. It seems to be that he blended in just perfectly. And it was a big shock, even on the night of the Passover, when Jesus said, one of you will betray me. And no one knew who it would be, because Judas had played the part so, so well. How did no one know that Judas was really, had never had his heart changed by Jesus? How was Judas not able to see who Jesus truly was as well? And I just think about those 3.5 years. Jesus knew. I believe that Jesus knew who Judas was. I believe that the times that he was able to see into his heart passed the superficial stuff that everyone else witnessed. But isn't it amazing that Jesus didn't act in any different way towards Judas? The disciples weren't aware of any ill feeling whatsoever throughout those 3.5 years because Jesus treated Judas the same way he treated the rest of them. On this night, Judas dips his bread into the bowl with Jesus. And I just wonder if Jesus has given him one more chance. I wonder if Jesus has brought this whole thing together to give Judas an opportunity to actually change and to recognize all that has gone before. We know that Judas had already planned to take the money to deliver Jesus over to the Pharisees. But I wonder what was happening that night. Folks, it's easy to be deceived by people. It's easy to deceive others. And we put up those masks and we can play the part so well. But listen, God sees right into our very hearts. He sees past it all. He sees past the mask. He sees past the pretense. He sees past the skillful way in which we can navigate our way through our Christian lives, and he sees right into the heart. And maybe that's a challenge for someone in here tonight. It's certainly a challenge for me. Certainly a challenge for me. God sees it all. And I would ask you in your heart to take a look. Take a look in there and examine your heart and say, is my heart right with you, God? Is my heart right with my brothers and sisters, or am I just playing the part? Because we can be deceived by others, but we can also deceive ourselves. In the plan of God, there was always going to be a betrayer. How awful it is that Judas was that one. And folks, there will always be points in time, and I prayed it at the start, where we are faced with the decision whether to bow the knee to God or submit to the plan of the enemy. We'll be faced with that decision this week in various ways. Whether we do the thing that's right, that's honorable, that brings glory to God, or we do the thing that brings dishonor to his name and grieves his spirit. Judas had that point in time many times throughout these 3.5 years, but particularly on this night. And folks, we do too. When we're faced with the enemy and his schemes and his plans and his desires, what will we do? Will we do what James tells us to do? Submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee. Or will we yield to what it is that the enemy wants to do? Because we know that after this moment, what does it say? That the enemy, Satan, entered into Judas. And he went out and did what he did. And by the end of that day, he was lost. It's a tragic turn of events, but Jesus had invited him to this meal on this night. And we finish with this, folks. Let's read verse 22, actually, down to 26. While they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, take, eat, this is my body. Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. And he said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is poured out for many. He said to them, truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it anew in the kingdom of God. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. This is the point in time where Jesus takes all the imagery of the Old Testament, the sacrifices from Abel to the covenant with Abraham, the blood of animals, even into the Exodus story, and he turns it and directs it to himself. And the sacrifice that they have been remembering and thinking about from the Exodus story, Jesus repurposes it and directs it at himself. And it's a beautiful, powerful moment that the old covenant is now transitioning into the new, better covenant, where the sacrifice that brings freedom and redemption and deliverance is not the sacrifice of the lamb whose blood was put on the doorposts, but actually it is the blood of the one who is sitting right there in front of them, who will soon go out to be crucified, hung on a tree, stabbed in the side, and delivered and dead on a cross by the end of that day. That is what Jesus is doing in this moment of great significance. And this covenant is an incredible theme, a rich and incredible theme. Covenant means an agreement between two parties. But biblical covenants were always ratified or sanctioned or sealed with blood. The blood of the covenant. What is it that actually has purchased this? How do I know that this is going to stand? How can I be assured that you're going to do what you said you were going to do? And it was usually between a dignitary or a king and a lesser entity. Like a king would go into another nation and pick someone out or pick out a nation and say, I'm going to make a covenant with you. I'm going to do this for you. I expect you to do that for me. And we'll seal that with the shedding of some blood, whether it's a slice on the hand, whether it's an animal, whatever it might be. But what Jesus does and what God does for us in the new covenant is he makes a covenant with us, an agreement with us, that we will be his people and that he will be our God, that nothing will take us out of his hand, that he has sealed and secured our past, present, and future. We are his, all of that. And how has he ratified it and secured it? With his own blood. Not the blood of animals or goats or bulls or blood on the doorposts. No, his own blood. And that's why the writer to the Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that the new covenant is better than the old, because the new covenant is founded upon the blood of Jesus Christ, the very Son of God. That means that nothing can break that promise, covenant, and oath that God has made with us. So whenever you're doubting yourself, your performance, whenever you're afraid of the power of the enemy, you remember that the covenant of you being God's child and you being in God's family and part of his people is secured and sealed by none other than the blood of the Son of God. That gives us confident assurance and hope that our future is secure because of what Jesus has done for us. These moments are incredibly significant. And what happened on that night in this Passover meal, and what would happen in the coming hours as Jesus laid down his life for our sin, that deliverance that he wrought not just for Israel, but for the sins of the whole world, you have been brought into that. You have been brought into that. You're covered and you're sealed by the blood of the Lamb. Lamb slain, as it were, before the foundation of the world. Let me just give you this to do this week. A wee bit of homework. Is that okay? I know it's half term, but I'm going to give you some homework. It says at the end of that passage that as they were going out, they sung a hymn. And what Jews did at the end of Passover meal, they sung and recited a certain section of Psalms. I heard about Psalms this morning. Psalm 113 to 115 was sung during the Passover meal, and 115 to 118 was sung after the Passover meal. And I would love you, if you can this week, to take a psalm, one of those psalms each day, and say it, and think about the significance of what it would have meant that night. The words are incredibly powerful. And when I talked about earlier how God weaves together all of his plans and purposes and his sovereignty, you'll see it in those very psalms. The psalms that they had been singing for centuries, that night when Jesus and the disciples went out and they sung those hymns, you'll be amazed at the words that are contained there. Psalm 113 to 118. Have a read at them this week. And amazing stuff. Amazing stuff. And they also have the promise, which we do too, that Jesus on that night said, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine till I drink it anew with you in the kingdom of God. We have an amazing party and feast to look forward to for all of us. That one day, in the presence of God, with all of his people from every generation, tribe and tongue, we will sit down and we will have a meal like no other in the kingdom of God together. And the preciousness of what Jesus had that night, we will get to experience in the kingdom of heaven when he comes again. That's something to look forward to, isn't it? It'll be an amazing time. Let's pray, folks. Lord, we thank you for what we've been able to look at tonight and the significance of all that took place on that night. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are the mediator and the perfecter of a better covenant than the old covenant. We thank you that because of your blood, we are cleansed from our sin. We are brought into the family of God. We are adopted into the family of God. We are made new creations, that nothing can pluck us out of your hand, that our past is dealt with, that we have power and grace for the present, and we have hope for our future, that your will be done in our lives. You who have started this work in us, you will see it to completion, all because of the new covenant that you have made with us, your people. We thank you for your sacrifice, Lord, and we pray that we would live in the light of it, and we would appreciate all that you have purchased for us. Lord, I particularly pray for this week, that we as your people will know intimate fellowship with you, reading your word, knowing your voice, being led by your spirit, and empowered by your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.